And so tonight's topic is signs of Jesus' return. Peter.
Thanks, Jeff, and good evening, everyone. So our subject tonight, then, signs of Jesus' return. And before we get into that, I just want to set a bit of framework, kind of set some bounds for what we're going to be talking about tonight. And we're going to go into 4.5 verses just to talk about the proof from Scripture that Jesus will in fact return. Before we get into the details and some of the circumstances about his return, we just want to go through through a few scriptures and just set the boundaries and the framework and the foundation proving that from Scripture that he will indeed return. So we've got two New Testament verses, and I say 2.5. There's two passages which are very close together, so I'll just count them as maybe one fat one. So first of all, let's turn into the book of Acts. And some of these you may know from your Sunday school lessons, but you may not. So let's turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1 to start. And the context of Acts chapter 1 is at the end of Jesus' ministry, he has been crucified and raised from the dead. And he's had just a few days, I believe, 40 days from his resurrection until his ascension into heaven. And Acts chapter 1 talks about that final little time period. And Jesus has this short time with his disciples to kind of really prepare them for when he will no longer be with them. And so they're talking on the Mount of Olives in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the angels here talking to the disciples tell them categorically, with no uncertain terms, that in the same manner that Jesus was taken up, he would also return. So we take from that a physical, literal return of Jesus back to the earth. And there's some passage we won't go to, as it isn't technically our discussion for this evening, but other verses that talk about him returning with his feet to this exact same spot on the Mount of Olives. So here's proof one. So proof two is in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 to 16. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go ahead of them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So here's the second proof, talking about Jesus physically, literally returning from heaven back to the earth. All right, 2.5 Old Testament passages. So let's come into Daniel chapter 2 to start. There's a decent chunk here, so we'll have to try and go through it relatively quickly. But Daniel chapter 2, again, to set the context of the chapter, is the wise man Daniel in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, and he wants to know what it's all about. And starting verse 31, we have Daniel explaining to him what this dream is. The dream is of an image, verse 32, with a gold head, arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron. And this image is standing up. In verse 34, a stone is cut without hands and smites the image upon its feet. The feet being part iron and part clay, breaks them to pieces. And then the stone grinds the image into just the finest dust, which blows away, is completely gone. And this stone fills the whole earth. So that's an odd thing to dream. And of course, Daniel gives the explanation as we come over a few verses. Into verse Let's go to 38. 37, sorry. 36 says, this is the interpretation. Verse 37. Thou, O King, art King of kings. The God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given unto thine hand and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. After thee is another kingdom, verse 39, the silver kingdom and a brass kingdom. A fourth kingdom in verse 40 is iron. And then in verse 41, the feet and toes, which are part iron and part clay, describe nations which are not mixed together. Verse 43, the iron and clay is not mixed together, and they shall not cleave to one another. And so then verse 44 is kind of the key that we're talking about here, is in the days of these kings and these nations that just are iron and clay and don't fit together, that's when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we just keep that in the back of our minds and flip over a few pages into Daniel chapter 7. We connect verses 13 and 14 in Daniel chapter 7, which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, which is a phrase referring to Jesus. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. So we have the same language, similar language. So this ties from the Old Testament now, a prophecy directly of Christ returning to the earth to establish this kingdom, an everlasting kingdom which will never be destroyed. And our final proof, I mean, there's dozens and dozens throughout scripture, but I think it's important for us, before we jump into, you know, the details of Christ's return, just to establish for certain from scripture that, in fact, Jesus is set to return to this earth. And so our final passage is back in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and these are the words of God unto King David. Second Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read verses 12 down to 16. So again, this is God speaking to David. And when your days be fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. So this is a direct blood descendant from David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So, again, this allusion to Jesus as the descendant of David, returning to the earth to establish this kingdom forever. So as I mentioned, there's dozens and dozens more passages, both explicitly and implicitly, which describe the surety of Christ's return to establish a kingdom upon this earth. And I just thought it was important to establish that clearly and concretely before we begin to talk about, you know, the particulars of the circumstances and the signs, as our subject is tonight, the signs of his return. And this subject is arguably the cornerstone upon which the entire gospel is constructed. It's that important. The return of Christ to establish the kingdom. It's really a place in that kingdom is really, it's the entire point of the gospel, and it's what we rest our hopes upon. So, what then are some of the signs which might suggest that the return of Christ is perhaps near, or just what are the signs around the circumstances of his return? So let's come into the New Testament, into the Gospel of Luke. So let's come into Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and let's pick it up in verse 20. I think the first phrase here really kind of sums up the relationship that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he wasn't asked, or, you know, maybe they're having a conversation. They demanded of him. Again, that's pretty typical of the relationship, if we can call it that. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So that's what he says to the Pharisees. And then to the disciples, he says, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that shines out of one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." So this is not something that's going to happen in secret. "But first," verse 25, "must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And then he gives two examples, and we're going to dive into these a little bit. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So I think there's some interesting things to unpack from this particular example that Jesus gives about the days of Noah. And so it's worthwhile for us then to explore the days of Noah. You know, if Jesus Christ himself is going to give the days of Noah as a specific example, then it behoves us, to use maybe somewhat old word, to look into this for ourselves and to see what the days of Noah were actually like. So here in Luke, we learn that the days of Noah were all preoccupied with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, which just seems like all pretty normal life type of things. And it doesn't really seem like much of anything, really. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage and so on, just seemed to continue on normally. One thing that's interesting is they did this right up until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. So this just circle and cycle of life continued right up to the very end. There was no thought, there was no planning, there was no preparation, nothing. Right up into the very day that it was too late. And of course, the flood came and destroyed them all in verse 27. Matthew, the Matthew parallel account of this, says that they knew not, or that they essentially ignored the warnings of Noah. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, and he spent, I think we can interpret from Genesis, he spent 120 years preaching and teaching and building the most incredible witness or sign that you could possibly imagine, and they just simply ignored it. So let's turn then to Genesis. And as we go through all these passages, Genesis chapter 6, by the way, right at the beginning. As we go through all these passages, I think what I'm hoping is that you will think about what is recorded here and try and see how it fits with our world today and see if it lines up, see if there's any parallels or anything. Because if this is what the return of Christ is going to be like and we see the same things all around us today, then I think that's a great indication for us that these events are upon us and are very close. So Genesis chapter 6, we'll start in verse 5. "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty dire description of the state of the world. And maybe we see something similar today. Verse 6 continuing, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So the generations of Noah, verse 9 and 10, verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so maybe, maybe that's what we see when we look around the earth today, a totally corrupt earth and one that's just filled with violence, violence at every hand, just anger and aggression and fury and rage. And so God then gives Noah a commandment. And I think this is where it's noteworthy for us to pay attention to some of these things. God doesn't just give Noah this description or give us this description of what the world was like and then just have Noah just sit on the couch and wait. God gives Noah a command and he tells him to make an ark out of gopher wood. Your version may say something different. But anyways, the specifics of the ark, again, aren't necessarily what we're trying to draw out of this. Rather, that Noah had a job to do. He had a task to do, and he had to prepare for this impending destruction of the earth. He didn't get to sit around. God didn't just create a magic bubble around him and shield him. If Noah was to believe the word of God, he had to put that faith into action, and he had to do something about it. He had to build the ark. Verse 21, he had to take unto him of the food that was eaten, and he had to gather it. He had work to do. He had a job to do. He had to be prepared. He had to be active and working very diligently in order to be ready for this destruction that God was to bring upon the earth. Now, Noah would have been a conspiracy theorist for certain. He would have been a tinfoil hat wearing lunatic, is how we would have described him in our day. He just would have been a whack job building this huge, ridiculous boat. And I think that's, again, something that is interesting for us to get our perspective around and think about what it would have been like not to have been Noah. We always tend to associate ourselves with the heroes and the stories, but what would have Noah looked like to just the average person around him? He would have been a total weirdo. And maybe that's similar today. Maybe there's things about us that make people think that we're total weirdos, and maybe that's okay. And you know what? Maybe we should think a little more like that. And if we fit in perfectly, then maybe there's something we ought to be thinking about a little more carefully. And the final thing was that the people were, as we learned from Matthew, which we didn't actually turn up, they were unawares, or they were willfully ignorant. They ignored the warnings of Noah right up into the very last minute, and then it was too late. And I think that's a strong warning for us too. There will come a time when it's too late, when the door of the ark is shut. All right. Back in Luke, I should have got you to hold your finger there. I didn't put my finger there either, so I'll have to flip it up. So as we continue then in Luke, we have the story of Noah. But Jesus gives a second example in verse 28. He says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It's an interesting phrase. The same day, same with Noah. It's like right up to the very end. There's like a very, very fine line, a very fine window, and then it's it. The destruction comes very suddenly with very little warning. I mean, there's warning for those who are prepared for it, but it's not like it rained in the days of Noah slowly over the course of 8 to 12 months and the waters slowly rose. It was like sudden destruction. It's not like, a little bit of brimstone came down here and there, and over the course of a few weeks, gradually the city was destroyed. It was total and utter and sudden. Source 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The same thing. So let's turn into, let's go to Ezekiel on our way back into Genesis to look at Lot. So we'll stop first in Ezekiel chapter 16. And this describes for us a little bit about the circumstances of Sodom, what we learn about Sodom. So Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away. So this is interesting. This is what God describes Sodom like through the words of Ezekiel. A little bit differently than Jesus' description in Luke. So, fullness of bread. I think in the West, certainly in our culture, I think fullness of bread is a pretty accurate description. There's not too many of us that are utterly destitute. We have plenty of social services which will help out and welfare and so on. Pride. I think that's probably a fairly accurate description of our day. Abundance of idleness. It's hard to say, but probably in the context of history in general, I would say we probably have a lot more free time than most people. Not many people, I think, in history had time for Netflix or, you know, many of the things that we tend to spend our time doing. And here's an interesting one, the end of verse 49, neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I think this is it's an extremely complicated subject anyways. But I think there are plenty of downcast and poor and needy people, maybe not just necessarily financially. I think there's a broader scope to being poor and needy than just the amount that's in our bank account. But I think our culture maybe doesn't do that great of a job at caring for those who are the poor and needy. They tend to just be overlooked for the most part and cast aside. So I think this is probably, a fairly comprehensive description potentially of our day. So let's continue then back to Genesis chapter 19 to look a little more at Sodom. Genesis chapter 19 is the story of the destruction of Sodom. So two angels come to visit Abraham in the previous chapter, and they tell him that they're going on to Sodom to destroy the city. And we have an interesting interaction between Abraham and Sodom, or Abraham and the angels before they come to Sodom. And so they come to the gate of Sodom. This is Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. And Lot meets them. Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom, and he meets them, and he takes them to his house. And the men of Sodom come to his house, verse 4. Before the visitors, the angels at Lot's house, before they even lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they call to Lot and say unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. So Lot goes to the door and he goes outside, closes the door behind him to kind of plead with these corrupt men. He says, I pray thee, brethren, do not so wickedly. And this is a difficult verse, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I don't know how to explain it in any sort of 21st century morality. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray thee, bring them out to you, and do you good to them in the eye, what is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, talking about Lot, came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. So that's an interesting turn. They had no respect for Lot whatsoever. Lot was a judge. He sat in the gate, and he was what we would have thought would have been a respectable man in the city. And of course, they have no respect for him, and they turn on him in an absolute instant when he starts to push back and stand up to their wickedness. And well, we see they're threatening him with even worse than what they would do to these other men. So the angels pulled him into the house. They shut the door. And so this is now getting right down to the wire before the destruction of the city. So verse 12, urgently the angels say to Lot, is there anyone else, sons-in-law, is there anyone else in the city? We need to bring them into this place because we need to get out of here. Verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxed great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So we have some urgency really coming into the story now. So 14, Lot goes out, speaks to his sons-in-law, which were to marry his daughters. Like, he's like, we got to go. We got to get out of here. These angels have come to destroy this city. And he seemed as one that mocked unto them. They didn't take him seriously. They didn't even care. And so then verse 15, they get up early in the morning and they flee out of the city. And verse 16, while they lingered, they weren't really ready, or just they weren't convinced or something. And the angels really need to impress strongly upon him the urgency and the peril of this situation. So they grab them by the hands and drag them out of the city. And as it says, what Jesus says, the same day that they left the city, it was destroyed, and no one escaped, and it was just utter destruction. So I think there's a couple of interesting things. The fact that none of the people really seemed to understand the urgency. Even Lot himself didn't seem to understand the urgency of the situation. And it was like they didn't really think that it would really end that way. And perhaps that's a lesson for us. You know, we get caught up in our lives and the days just go on, and one day goes on to the next. And perhaps it's easy for us to lose the urgency and to lose sight of the fact that these things are real and Christ will return, and it will be sudden, and there won't be time to mess around or do anything. We'll just have to go. Urgently, and we'll have to go. We'll have to be that prepared and that ready. So I think that's two kind of interesting lessons or signs, I guess, or descriptions that Jesus gives of his return, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And so, as I mentioned, we can become comfortable in this world. We can just get kind of wrapped up in the routine and the busyness and the things that we take upon ourselves, our jobs and the schedule of our lives. And it's interesting that these two examples are what Jesus picks out for us. Okay, we got more examples. Let's go into 2 Timothy. So we've got two passages left. We'll go to two main passages. We'll go to 2 Timothy, and then we'll go to our reading in 2 Peter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just read the first five verses. I'm going to read these from the ESV. I have the King James Version. Sometimes there's some words which are not common in our 21st century language, so I'll read from the ESV. So Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." This is a pretty gross character. If we were to come across a person like this, or people with this type of characteristics, I think perhaps we wouldn't have much trouble avoiding such people. I think if we get into the news, or, you know, social media a lot, the comment sections of pretty much anywhere, I think we see people like this. I think this sums up kind of the political class in the world today. I think if we just look at, we look at the way our leaders, if we quote unquote, the way that they talk about each other and their attitudes and so on, I find it just so reprehensible that this is the best that our culture and our civilization has to offer. These are the top people. And the way that they just, their arrogance and the slander and the brutal in their talking, the way they talk to people, and they're so full of pride and arrogance, and they love themselves and they love money. And it, It's just, yeah, it's, I find it quite disgusting. But maybe it's not just the political class. Maybe it's a fair representation of our societies in general. It's so easy, as I mentioned, the comment section, it's so easy to be just so cruel and ruthless when we're hiding behind, I say we, when, you know, the royal we, when we're hiding behind a screen and just typing out things. But the sad thing is that more and more time is spent behind screens as technology gradually kind of envelops every aspect of our lives. And it seems difficult sometimes to actually have opportunity for face-to-face conversations. Everything is done through this medium. It didn't help that over the last 4 years, our governments mandated us to be separate and to not talk to each other, forbid us face-to-face contact. And I think this has been devastating, and I think it's totally accelerated this type of attitude where talk is cheap, and you can just slander someone, you can just say whatever you want, something you would never, ever dare say to someone's face. It's just so easy to rush out with these kind of things. And I think what's terrible is it seems to be, or terrifying, it seems to be spilling out more and more into actual real interactions. And we just have to look at protests and just everything we see that's happening in the world, and it's like it's coming apart at the seams. If this is the example that our leadership shows to us, then it's pretty sad and pathetic to watch. And I think it's interesting. I think Trump is a divisive figure, without question. And I think what's so interesting to me is that they attack him, and, you know, I'm sure it's, for the most part, it's justified. But it's so interesting to me that it's presented from a place where they pretend that they're not exactly cut from the same piece of cloth. And this just, the utter godliness of this world today is, it's so disheartening. So I think there's another interesting thing that comes out of here for me, is the very beginning of verse 5, which talks about this form of godliness. And I think this is the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees when they came to Jesus, because they pretended how righteous they were, how holy they were. And of course, you know, we get the behind the curtain look at what the scribes and Pharisees were actually all about. And it's this pretension and pretending to be holy and righteous. And it's what we see so much with this whole political correctness thing in the world, that everyone claims to be caring for whatever particular cause it is. But we know them by their fruits, as Jesus says, and so many of the fruits that we see do not match whatsoever with the language that comes out. So I think this is a frustrating passage. I mean, you know, we do our best as disciples and believers to try and cultivate godly characters, and we look around and see just such utter corruption. Okay, so let's turn to our last passage then, which was our reading from tonight, which is 2 Peter chapter 3. So we'll just kind of concentrate on the first 10 verses. So Peter writing, he mentions verse 1 as he starts, "The second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he's reminding us, and he's hoping to stir us up as we read this, to remember and to pay attention and to think about what was written by the prophets and what the apostles themselves said. And what he's talking about, what he wants us to be stirred up and mindful about, is verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And isn't that a refrain which we, maybe not word for word here, but there's absolutely certainly in our generation, in our age, utter rejection of the idea that Jesus is returning to the earth. Absolutely. You know, there's even a pejorative, you know, "slow as the second coming of Christ" to suggest that he was never coming. Something you throw out there if it's impossible. "Slow as the second coming of Christ. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, they are, again, willingly ignorant. They choose to ignore the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, deny the creation of God, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And then verse 8 and 9 gives us a bit of hope. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So although it may seem like Christ is taking forever from our perspective, verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, but he's patient. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think that should give us a little bit of perspective. And, you know, from my perspective, maybe I just want to whack the whole thing and burn it to the ground. But that's not God. And that's amazing. That's amazing that considering all the descriptions, the descriptors of the world and the conditions of the world that we live in, God is patient. And he's willing to deal with the utter corruption on the chance that those will come to repentance. And I think that's a huge lesson, I think, for us, because we, you know, made of flesh tend to probably judge a lot more than we should, but God is patient. Having said that, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Now we just want to, you don't have to turn it up. I'll turn it up quickly. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to flip really quickly to Isaiah chapter 1, because there's a principle that comes out of here. We read a lot about heavens and the earth, and we might think that these are the literal heavens and the literal earth being destroyed. But we learn a principle out of Isaiah, and this principle is in many places throughout the scriptures. But we'll just go quickly here for a proof. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For I, the Lord, have spoken and nourished and brought up children and so on. So we have this God speaking to heavens and earth. And if this is a literal heaven and a literal earth, it's going to fall on deaf ears. Rocks and grass and dirt and stars can't actually hear anything. So if you read verse 10, we have basically the exact same sentence. Verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So we draw this link then that heavens often refer to a ruling class, and earth refers to a ruled class or just the people. So as we continue here in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think that maybe helps us to fill out this picture a little bit more. So what we're talking about is not actual, you know, whatever, nuclear explosions or something which is going to physically melt and destroy the actual literal earth that we stand upon. Rather, the heavens, the rulers, the political systems, the kingdoms of men will be totally destroyed, totally changed. And verse 13 in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so, of course, this is not talking about like a replacement globe that's going to come in. This is a new system of government and rulership and leadership and people. And so, we just need to be clear about that, that this is what we were talking about. And so, as if we think about that then a little bit, we think about the systems that we just kind of, I guess, take for granted for the most part. The organization of our culture, it's going to change. It's going to change drastically. And I'm really hoping that we can maybe after, over refreshments, we can kind of talk about this, because I think this is where this becomes, I think, very interesting and hopefully not scary, but just crazy for us. And it's in Luke. I'll just read Luke chapter. Well, it's here as well. It's talking about the heavens being shaken and pass away. And I'll just read the one in Luke as well. It's also in Matthew, but Luke chapter 21. Verse Luke 21:25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So this is again a passage talking about the time surrounding the return of Christ. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And I think we'll return to this verse at the end because it's good. It's a good reminder for us. This idea of the heavens being shaken, the powers of the heavens being shaken. So this is what we're to look at before the return of Christ. And so what does that look like? And this is where I'd love to talk to you, and maybe this is a good exercise for us as a community to actually think about that. Like, what does that actually mean to have the powers of the heavens shaken and you know, destroyed and turned and torn down? And I think in our culture there's been, you know, in the West, there's been kind of this undercurrent that's been kind of brewing for some time. And I think the lockdowns under COVID, I think were perhaps a bit of the last straw. We saw it here in Canada. We saw the truckers saying, we're not going to take this anymore. We don't want your iron fist. And, you know, now in Holland and France and Germany, there's massive, farmer protests there where the farmers are saying, no, you heavens, we're not going to take your authority anymore. And it seems to be, you know, growing movements around the world where the earth is rebelling against the heavens, so to speak, and the powers of the heavens are being shaken. Distress of nations, as we read in Luke. And this isn't a new thing. It's not like this has never happened before. You know, think of all the major revolutions from around the world, the French Revolution, let them eat cake. And of course, they chopped all their heads off. I mean, even in scripture, we think of the time of Rehoboam. When he took the throne and he came to power and the people said, you gotta let up. We can't bear the burden of the taxes that you're putting upon us. And the old man said, yeah, it's probably a good idea. Let's back off this a bit. And then his buddies, the young man said, nah, let's double down. Let's give him the gears. And we know what happened. The nation split. And it's just interesting to watch and to think about these things, because we know from scripture that this has to happen. There has to be this instability, and these, you know, powers of heaven need to be shaken according to what we read out of scripture. And what's going to happen? You know, governments of the world are sending billions of dollars to Ukraine while their people at home can't afford groceries. And that's going to be a little destabilizing. There's the control, the fierce control of information, which is trying to be accomplished with misinformation and disinformation being around. And it's not so much because they care about truth per se, but because they care about power. But the internet's, it's out of control. There is no control over the internet. And so information gets spread around like crazy. And it's impossible to control, and truth gets out. When enough lies are caught up over enough time, then people start to lose trust. I'm not sure if you're familiar at all with the World Economic Forum, but every year the most powerful and most influential people in the world, the heads of state and heads of technology and, you know, CEOs of major corporations, global corporations, gather together and just talk about what they think the world should be, what should be like. And this year at their conference, the number one concern, more than climate change, more than global war, the number one concern is misinformation. That's what they think is the most pressing, dire thing concerning the world, is misinformation. And it's interesting. I mean, there's never been higher distrust of the major institutions, national institutions of like education and medicine and news and governments. And it's just, I don't know, it's just interesting. And maybe we can have some conversations about this and see. Because whatever the case is, you know, it's not about whether we agree or disagree. That's not what I'm talking about at all. It's just, this is what's happening in the world around us. And these are the things, the chaos which is prophesied to be before the return of Christ. where are we? There's a shrinking number of people who get their news from official news sources now. It seems to be kind of a generational thing, and the younger generations don't listen to the news at all whatsoever. They get their information from TikTok and Instagram and YouTube and so on, and people just aren't interested in listening to studio news with the fancy backgrounds and the people just reading off teleprompters and short little sound bites. And people are turning now to long form interviews and podcasts. That's just how news and information is distributed now. And I don't know. It's really interesting. It's really, really interesting how the world is changing and shaping up. So let's just finish up with those verses in Luke chapter 21 again. Because it's easy for us to be pretty worried about what's happening, and we just see total chaos and the fear that is around everything. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and the uncertainty, and whole generations which are facing the prospect of never being able to own a home because the prices are just out of control, and runaway inflation, and the cost of living is it's overwhelming. It can be just totally demoralizing if we allow ourselves to buy into this. So it's very important for us in the context of all this chaos to remember that it's part of a grand plan. So verse 28 in Luke chapter 21, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And he spake unto them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And so despite this chaos and the crumbling of the fabric of our societies and wars and rumors of wars and just terrible things, this is necessary. We need to remember that this is a necessary precursor to the return of Christ. And so that should give us courage that the time is not far. This generation shall not pass away till all this is fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. And that's what we talked about before, this order of things, of rulers and ruled. That will pass away. But my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, just like the days of Noah and of Lot. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So that's hopefully in the context of a pretty dark and depressing presentation tonight, that this is the hope, that it's going to get worse before it gets better, but it will absolutely get better. And that's our hope. As we watch for these things and we pay attention and we study and we look and hopefully separate ourselves from this, and we won't get caught up in it, and we will stand in that day before the Son of Man at his return.